in order that we may truly greet him, as we've just expressed it in the last verse of that hymn, I would like to call your attention to the words found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 25 and 26. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I want, of course, particularly to deal with the 26th verse. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. We are met together on this Christmas morning, and we do so to commemorate an event. It's always vital that we should remind ourselves of that. And that is why I, as one who is a thoroughgoing Protestant and even Puritan, believe in the observance of Christmas Day. We are ever so much in danger of forgetting that we are dealing with facts, dealing with history. There is no greater danger than to regard the Christian faith, the Christian message, as just a philosophy, just a teaching. So it's very good that we should constantly remind ourselves that all we have and all we hope and all we hold on to is based solidly upon facts. And so we meet together today to remember what is to all Christian people the most important and at the same time the most amazing event that has ever happened in the whole long course of human history. Now, this is, I say, to all Christian people, the most important event that has ever taken place. But I could go beyond that and say that for the whole of mankind, even those people who don't believe this message and who don't call themselves Christians, this is nevertheless, I could easily show you, the most momentous event that has ever taken place. We were a fortnight ago reminding ourselves, or was it 3 weeks ago, that this is an event which has clearly changed the whole course of history. After all, people who are not Christian call this year 1966. Why do they do so? Well, it is because of the birth of that babe of Bethlehem. He's changed our calendars. Nothing has remained as it was before he came. He's the turning point of all history. And this is recognized by secular historians as well as by others. But as it happens that Christmas Day this year is on a Sunday, we are reminded in passing that he has also even changed our observance of the days of the week. Before his coming, the Jews observed the Sabbath, the seventh day, as the day which was given particularly to God and to the worship of God. But all Christian people observe not the seventh day of the week, but the first day of the week. Within this, our Sunday is the first day of the week. And that is the day which we give to the worship of God and to the contemplation of our souls and eternal things. Why this? Why has the Sabbath been changed into Sunday, the Sabbath, the seventh day, turned into the Lord's Day, the first day of the week? And the answer is, of course, it is all again due to this person. This person who came into the world as the babe of Bethlehem. He thus, you see, has changed everything. He towers over the wrecks of time. He and his cross and all the great message concerning him has been the greatest factor in all human history. But the extraordinary thing, therefore, that comes to us all as a question is this. Do we realize this? Do we realize, as we should, the significance of this great and momentous event which we are met together to commemorate, and which, in a sense, we meet together to commemorate every Lord's Day, every Sunday, every first day of the week? Well, now it's quite clear, unfortunately, alas, that to many people in the world, the significance of this is not realized at all. We must all plead guilty that none of us realize its full significance, and it doesn't influence our lives, any of us, as it should do. But it is clear, I say, that there are large masses of people in this and in other lands to whom this rarely means nothing at all. I'm not talking, obviously, about Christmas as a holiday, as it's normally and customarily spent. I am referring to this event, which gives its name to all this, Christ's Mass, if you like. And therefore, this is the thing that we've got to consider together. The world remains very much as it was when he was born into it. Take that passage which we read at the beginning, where we read about him being born in a stable. Why? Well, the reason is given, because there was no room for them in the inn. Here a woman arrives on the verge of giving birth to her firstborn child, and yet she can't find a room in any of the hostelries of Bethlehem. Yeah, I know it was an important occasion. It was the occasion of the taxing, and people have gone up there from various parts of the country. They had to go wherever their household belonged to and their lineage. And she arrives with Joseph, the men to whom she was engaged. But there's no room for them in the inn. Nobody will go out. Nobody will vacate the room. Sheer selfishness. I don't want to stay with this. But you see, that was so because they didn't realize what was happening. These people knew nothing about the visitation of the archangel to Mary. They didn't know that the babe that was to be born had been described to Mary by the archangel as that holy thing that shall be born of thee. To them it was just a pregnant woman, and they were not concerned. They were concerned about their own happiness. They didn't realize what was happening there, what was going to take place. And that, I say, is a picture of the state and the condition of the world still. It was a troubled world then. Palestine had been conquered by the Jews. They had to pay these taxes. There were troubles and problems and difficulties, a kind of credit squeeze, if you like, obtained even then. And there was much dissatisfaction, much unhappiness. The world was always in trouble, as it is now. A world of war, a world of suffering and of pain and of sorrow. And the world didn't realize then that one was entering at that moment into the world who alone can really deal with all these problems. And the tragedy is that the world still doesn't realize it. There is this kind of general lip service paid to this time of the year, but the whole significance of this momentous event is not realized, is not grasped. And what I want to consider with you for a brief time this morning is the cause of all this. And I want to do so in the light of this statement made here in connection with the meeting of our Lord, now grown to be a man, and this woman of Samaria. Here they meet at the side of a well. He was tired, he was weary, so he hadn't gone with his disciples into the town to buy provisions. And as he sat there in his weariness, this woman comes to draw water, as she did so regularly many times a day. And he asks her for a drink, and she expresses her amazement that he, being a Jew, should ask drink of her, who is a woman of Samaria. And you remember the conversation goes on about religion, and he tells her that if only she realized who he was, she would be asking him for water. He says, the water, whosoever drinketh of this water from this well shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman doesn't understand this. Then our Lord suddenly turned to her and said, go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidst truly. And then they go on to talk about worship. And so then we come to this dramatic point, where our Lord, having told her that God is a spirit, and that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah when he cometh that is called Christ, when he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, there's a great lesson here, it seems to me, for us all on this Christmas morning. The first is this. The inexcusableness, or the inexcusability, if you prefer it, of our failure to recognize him. What do I mean by that? Well, this woman illustrates it so well. She says, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. She knows this. Now, what she means, of course, is this, that as a Samaritan, though they'd only got the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, and didn't have the books of the prophets and the Psalms and so on, nevertheless, even amongst the Samaritans, there was this glimmering of a knowledge of the deliverer, the Messiah, the Savior, that was to come. So they were looking forward to this as the one who was going to solve their problems. In the case of the Jews, this was, of course, still more clear, with all the additional knowledge that they had from the prophets and others. The whole Jewish nation was looking forward to the coming of this great Messiah. And that is what I say makes their treatment of him utterly inexcusable. When he actually does come, they didn't recognize him. The majority of the Jews of Bethlehem didn't recognize him at all. And as you read the accounts of his life in the four Gospels, you find the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, the politicians, the Herodians and others, they didn't recognize him. Now this, I say, is an astounding fact, that though he has been foretold and foretold in detail right through the Old Testament, the very literature in which they gloried and of which they made their boast, though they'd got all that and were expecting a Messiah, when he actually comes, they don't recognize him. Now this is a remarkable phenomenon. It is one of the most astounding things that has ever happened in the whole course of human history, that the Jews failed to recognize their own Messiah, their expected Messiah. John has already summed it up for us in the prologue of this gospel where he says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, here is the question confronting us. Why did they fail to recognize him in spite of the knowledge which they had, and in spite of the fact that they were looking forward to him? I know that Messiah's coming. And unfortunately, the answer is not difficult to discover. The real explanation was their false ideas with respect to the Messiah. It's not enough that we should expect a deliverer. What is most important is that our ideas concerning him should be true, should be accurate. Now, as we have so often seen, the trouble with the Jews was that their notion of the Messiah was a political one, or a military one. They were expecting a great king. So they were expecting he should be born in some great palace. They were expecting some extraordinary and unusual something to announce his coming in their way of regarding the unusual. And they were expecting him to do certain things which should be primarily political and military in their character. So when you see a babe is born in a stable, they didn't understand. They didn't expect it to happen in that way. This poverty, this lowliness, this is something that doesn't fit in with their whole ideas of greatness and of bigness and of national glory. Well, that was their trouble. They were nationalistic in their outlook, as the nations of the world still are. This is the cause of all our troubles. They were consumed with this national pride, and so they got this picture of the Messiah, which is so completely different from what actually took place. And of course, this idea of a Messiah being born in a stable and placed in a manger, it's monstrous, it's ridiculous, it's just rubbish, it's just folly. And so they dismissed it all completely. And then when he grew up and began to preach at the age of 30, they still were offended. Why? Well, because he hadn't been trained as a Pharisee, a doctor of the law. He'd been working as a carpenter. He was an artisan, one who worked with his hands. They said, who is this fellow? How hath this man learning, never having learned? The thing, they said, is quite ridiculous that a peasant carpenter like this should stand up and claim to be an authoritative teacher. Well, I needn't keep you on that. I'm just showing you that they failed to recognize him because their whole notion of the Messiah was wrong. It's no use saying, I know that Messiah's cometh, if your whole idea of what he's going to be like when he comes is completely wrong. But that was the position then. It is still the trouble. But we must take this a step further. Why had they got this false idea of the Messiah? Now, this to me is the interesting and the really important thing. And the answer, again, is this. They would have had no idea of a Messiah at all, and they would not have been expecting a Messiah were it not for their scriptures, were it not for their tradition. That's where it came from. And yet, though they have this, they're entirely wrong in their view of him. What's this due to? Well, you see, there is only one answer to this. It was that they hadn't studied their scriptures as they should have done. It was that they didn't believe their scriptures. If they'd only done that, they couldn't have gone wrong. For the astounding thing about these Old Testament scriptures is that they not only say that a Messiah is going to come, they give such details about his coming and about him. For instance, in the scriptures, the prophecies of the Old Testament, you are actually told that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. It's in the prophecy of Micah. The exact place is described. Now, the Jews thought that the Messiah would be born in Jerusalem, capital city. All great things must happen in the capital, not in a little place like Bethlehem. But if they'd only read their scriptures, if they'd only understood them, if they'd only believed them, they would know that it was going to be Bethlehem. Indeed, in the book of the prophet Daniel, the exact time of his birth is also prophesied. The fact that he was to be born of a virgin was prophesied by Isaiah. His poverty was prophesied. All these things, down to details, are actually there in their Old Testament scriptures. But you see, they hadn't studied them. They hadn't believed them truly. They were not aware of the facts. They take out the idea of a Messiah, then they think of it in their own terms, instead of working it out and accepting it in detail as it has been expounded and unfolded in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, this is to me the most important principle for this reason, that this is still the explanation of why people don't believe in him and don't realize who he is and the significance of his coming. This is the tragedy, in a sense, of the whole of the human race, that we will not face the facts. We take out ideas and then we manipulate them according to our own concepts and our own philosophies and thinking. And the world does that still with this same person who was born as the babe of Bethlehem. There's a lot of talk about Christianity, a lot of talk about Christian principles. But so much of it has got nothing to do with what you read of in the Bible. They've taken what they regard as a Christian idea, and they clothe it in their own language, in their own thought forms, and in the end it has no contact whatsoever with the details, the facts that we are given here in the Bible. So the modern man is doing exactly the same thing as the Jews did in the days when our Lord was born on earth 1966 years ago. Many people think they know what Christianity is, but they often say, of course, I don't believe the facts. They don't believe in the virgin birth, and they don't believe in his miraculous powers. They don't believe in his atoning death, his literal physical resurrection, and the ascension, and so on. You often hear that. You'll often hear it on the television or the wireless. You often read it in the papers. They say they like the Christian idea, the Christian teaching, the Christian thought about love, and so on. But that is to repeat the very error of the Jews and the Samaritans. He must be taken as he is. And this, I say, is the tragedy. The people don't look at him as he is. They don't know, they don't read their scriptures. The whole story about this person from his very birth right on until his death and even in his resurrection and ascension. If only the world faced these facts. Who is this person who has even changed our calendars, changed our observance of weeks coming one after another? Who is this person who has left this mark and this impress upon the whole of human history in a way that nobody else has done? How do you explain it? I suggest there is only one adequate explanation, and that is the facts as they are given us in this book. That's why it is right and good for us to remember his birth in the stable, his body in the manger, and all the other things that follow. And if the world only faced this and faced the whole course of the history of the Christian church, you can't explain it away. Read the whole story of the last nearly 2,000 years, and there's only one adequate explanation. You can't explain the church herself, except in these supernatural terms. And if only the world paid attention to his teaching and to his prophecies. The world is always expecting to get better. Mankind still foolishly believes it can put itself in order. It's always believed that. That's what is meant by civilization. And yet we see our world in utter trouble this morning. Why is this? Well, if only they read his teaching in details, they think that he taught that war was going to be banished and that the world was going to get better and better. He said the exact opposite. He said that evil men shall wax worse and worse. He said there would always be wars and rumors of wars. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. He says that at the end of the world, life is going to be very similar to what it was before the flood and before Sodom and Gomorrah. They were marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, buying and selling and planting. This person, the babe of Bethlehem, grown to be a man and a preacher and a teacher, he prophesied that the world would not only remain as it was then, it would get worse, and towards the end, it would be terrible, and nothing but his coming back again into it could deal with the situation, solve the problems, and restore peace and order to the entire cosmos. But you see, the world, instead of taking him as he is, instead of believing the facts, repeats the error of the Jews and the Samaritans, takes out one idea, and then manipulates it to suit its own fancy. So you see, the story of this woman of Samaria is a great deal to tell us this morning. I know that Messiah's cometh. Yes, but the question is, what do you really know? Have you accepted the statements in detail concerning this Messiah that is to come? That is the explanation of why the world didn't realize what was happening when he was born. It is the explanation of why the world still doesn't realize that this is the most significant, the most important event that has ever taken place. But that leads me to another principle, and this, of course, follows directly. There must be something wrong with mankind, therefore. And the Bible tells us that there is, that we're all blind, spiritually blind. And so I put as my next principle this, that he can only be known as he reveals himself to us. Here is this woman of Samaria, obviously an able woman, though she lives, poor woman, such an immoral life, five husbands, and now living with a man who was not her husband. She is interested, and she's concerned, and our Lord speaks to her, reasons with her, leads her on, and brings her to this point. When she says, I know that Messiah cometh, she says that to him. She doesn't recognize him, and then he looks at her, and he says, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm the very one you're talking about. You say you're expecting the Messiah, and that when he comes he'll teach us all things. Don't you realize it? Look at me again, he seems to say. I am he. Look at me. He reveals and manifests himself to her. Now I take this up as a principle, and it is undoubtedly true. Nobody can recognize him except it be revealed to us. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts this plainly and clearly in his first epistle to the Corinthians. In the second chapter, he puts it like this. He says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Then he goes on, "which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered the heart of men, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." But you remember how our Lord himself had said this thing still more plainly and clearly. Listen to this, out of the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, verses 25 and following. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Now what could be plainer or clearer than this? Here is the Lord himself, this babe grown into manhood. He says, "No man really knows me except my Father, and no man knows the Father except myself and those to whom I choose to reveal him." In other words, the principle is that we have become such as the result of the fall and the result of sin, that we cannot recognize the Messiah. We cannot recognize our Savior. As the princes of this world didn't know him, and they killed him, crucified him, regarded him as an impostor and a blasphemer, so the world still doesn't know him. And the teaching is that the world cannot know him. He has to be revealed to us. And this is the wonderful thing. He reveals himself to the woman of Samaria. She sees it at once, and she leaves her water pot. She runs back to the city to say, "Come, see this man who has told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" But he had to reveal himself to her. And as you read the story about his birth, you'll find that this happened right from the very beginning. Even his own mother, Mary, she didn't understand. God sent an archangel to reveal the truth to her, and she stumbles at it. Read for yourselves the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke when you go home today, and you'll see that Mary fumbled and stumbled. She didn't understand. Though an archangel is giving her the revelation, even after his birth she doesn't fully understand. The scriptures record all this. She kept on stumbling at him and the things he did and the things he wouldn't do. She needed the revelation. And didn't you notice how in that wonderful chapter that we read at the beginning, the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, how this selfsame point comes out? Look at these shepherds. Why did they go to Bethlehem? And why did they become believers? Well, the answer is that they were given a revelation. These angels that appeared to them, the angel that has spoke to them and said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord," a revelation. And so they hurried and they went to Bethlehem. They said, "Let us go and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they went and they saw everything exactly as the angel had reported to them. This is revelation. The shepherds would never have recognized him but for the fact that they were given this revelation, this understanding. The same is true of ancient Simeon, who holds him in his arms and says, "Now let us thy servant depart in peace, Same happens to Anna the prophetess. And you remember later on, when this babe has grown up and is in his public ministry, he puts the question to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They give the various answers. Then he says, who do you say I am? Peter steps forward and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember what our Lord said to him? Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in him. Flesh and blood, human ability, human intellect, philosophies, they don't recognize him. They didn't when he was here. They've never done since. They reject him. Flesh and blood can't do it. Revelation from God. I am he. No one ever comes to know this person except he gives the revelation. We are blinded by sin. Now, God, you see, gives it sometimes directly in the way I've shown you. Then he himself does it directly. He did it here with this woman. He did it in his teaching. Things he claims for himself. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. All this great teaching. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Revelation. But the perhaps one of the most interesting examples of all is one that happened even after his death and resurrection. I'm referring to the famous story of the two men going down from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And there they are, sad, unhappy. Their leader has been killed and buried in a grave, and they're utterly disconsolate. A stranger suddenly joins them. He said, what are you talking about? They said, haven't you heard? Jesus of Nazareth? What about him? He says. And they told him. They didn't recognize him. This is the risen Christ, the risen Lord. He's talking to the two men. He goes on and gives them instruction from the Old Testament. Still their eyes were held. They couldn't recognize him. And then they get a bit tired and they say, come into the house with us and have something to eat. And he went in and he took bread and he broke it. And as he broke the bread, their eyes were open. He did that deliberately. He was manifesting himself. He was telling them in this parabolic action, this acted parable, I am he. Don't you realize who I am? Their eyes were opened. Their hearts have been warmed by him even when they didn't know him. But now he gives this positive revelation. And since then, he has been revealing himself to all who become Christian by the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian this morning, don't take any credit to yourself. You have the revelation given you. The scales have been taken from your eyes have been opened. Did you notice how Paul puts it there in 1 Corinthians 2:10? The princes of this world didn't know him, but God hath revealed these things unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. No man can be a Christian unless the Spirit opens his eyes, gives him the revelation, gives him the understanding. The Holy Spirit has been sent in order to do this. Our Lord said, he shall glorify me. When he was here in the flesh, he could say as to the woman, I am he. But he's gone, he's out of sight. And yet he sent the Spirit, this other comforter, and he deals with us. He opens our eyes, he gives us understanding. He shows us our own need and the fullness that is in him. And we hear him whispering, here he is, this is he. As God, during the days of his flesh, spoke in a voice from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The Spirit speaks within, whispers, tells us, this Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah that you are looking for. But he can only be known as the result of this revelation. I'm not surprised that the world in general is rejecting him this morning. It is because of the blindness of sin. And it's a terrible thing that men and women don't recognize God's Son. He must reveal himself. What does he reveal when he does so? Well, it's all here. I mustn't keep you. He reveals the fact that he is the Messiah, the Savior. He is the all and in all. The woman had said to him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She now says, we're looking for the Messiah. He says, I am he. What is he? Well, he's prophet, he's priest, he's king. in the prophecies and in the Old Testament history, you had different people. Some were prophets, some were priests, some were kings. Always different people. But here is one who is himself prophet, priest, and king. He's everything. You see, no man is big enough to represent him. So you have to divide up his offices. Some prophets, some priests, some kings. Here he is. He's the all and in all. He's everything. Why, he's even the offering that the priest offers. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That is what he reveals. I am he. He's the fulfillment of all God's promises. He has the satisfaction that we all need. He is everything. The beginning, the end, the first, the last. He is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. This is what he reveals. But he reveals something else. Let me remind you of this in a hurried word. He reveals the love of God. Why is he in this world at all? Why was that babe ever born? There's only one answer. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what he reveals. I am the one that God has promised to send to deliver you, the love of God in spite of our unworthiness. So shall we remind ourselves of this on this Christmas morning? He is the proof of the fact that all God's promises are sure. I know that Messiah cometh. Yes, the prophecies, the promises, running through the whole of the Old Testament. I am he. Whatever God promises, he always performs. For his mercies, endure, ever faithful, ever sure. The birth of this babe of Bethlehem is a guarantee that all God's promises are going to be honored. None of them will ever fail. Read the Bible. Get hold of the promises of God. Believe them. They're sure. They will never fail. But let me end on this note. I say that no man can ever know him unless he chooses to reveal himself to us and say, in some manner or other, I am he. But this is the thing that moves me so deeply as I always read this particular story of our Lord's meeting with the woman of Samaria. It is his readiness and his willingness to reveal himself. Look at this amazing story. Here he is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the long-promised Messiah. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, the doctors of the law, the philosophers, they don't recognize him, but he reveals himself. To whom? To the woman of Samaria. A woman living in adultery. A woman living in sin. To the shepherds. He was revealed by the angel and the heavenly choir. What is the lesson? The lesson is this. That he brings into this world again this morning hope for all. Not merely for intellectuals. Not merely for great people. Not merely for learned people. No, no, it's the exact opposite. He hasn't come merely for the sake of good people, religious people, moral people, Pharisees and scribes. No, no. He says himself, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. There is hope for the woman of Samaria living in sin, in squalor, in evil. It is to her he gives this blessed word of hope. He's the opposite of Pharisaism. He's the opposite of self-righteousness. They that are whole, he says, have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And so the Apostle Paul reminds the Romans, the Corinthians, you see, he says, you see, you're calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. What a blessed thought this morning. What a hope he's brought into the world. There is no one too bad to be saved and to be redeemed. He has hope for all. Indeed, all he requires of us is what he required of the woman of Samaria. What's that? honesty. When he challenges her about her life, she doesn't deny it, she admits it. Honesty. He always asks for that. Readiness to admit the truth about ourselves, however unpleasant it may be. That's all he asks. And then readiness to listen to him, and readiness to believe what he says. My dear friend, the one question for every one of us this morning is this. Has he revealed himself to you? Has he in some manner, some shape or form said to you, I am he. I'm the one you need. I'm the one you've been expecting. You've got some dim, vague, uncertain notions. Look at me again. I am he. I have come into the world for you, that you might be forgiven, that you might be born again, have a new nature, have a new heart, start living a new life. I'm the one who's come to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself, what the whole world couldn't do for you. I am the one whom God hath sent in his love, that you might have life, which is life indeed. All he demands, I say, is that we recognize our need, that we stop defending ourselves and explaining, that we admit our failure, our need honestly, then listen to him and all he tells us, believe it, and give ourselves to him, and he will give us life. Life more abundant, life, which is life indeed. He came into the world that we might have this life. Here is the question. Has he revealed himself to you? Have you heard him whispering, I am he?